We're going to read together from verse 10. Esther chapter 1 and verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Then the king said to the wise men which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment, and the next unto him was Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face and which sat the first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes, when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen. Thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan, for he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done, and what was decreed against her. Amen. We have been reading tonight from the first chapter of the book of Esther. And you will know, I am sure, that the book of Esther is an unusual book, and it is a unique portion in the scripture, because the feature that sets this book apart from all other books of divine revelation is the fact that God's name is never once mentioned in it. Now, there are those who have tried to argue that the name of the Lord is found somewhere in an obscure way in the original of the book of Esther. But I have to tell you that I haven't found it. And that doesn't bother me at all. Because while it's true that many have assailed this book for this very reason, that God's name is not apparently mentioned in it, including, for instance, Martin Luther, in the early part of his life and ministry, where he denied its place in the canon of Holy Writ for a time because it contained no, at least overt reference to God. Although I have to tell you that later, along with the book of James, he accepted Esther as a canonical book, that it belonged to the canon of Holy Scripture. But to a mind that's taught of God, there's no doubt that these 10 chapters do reveal the Lord. And especially, do they reveal the Lord in His providence. While it may be true that the name of the Lord does not formally appear in this book, His hand is very much there. And there are a lot of instances of that that I could give you tonight. But you ought to read the book of Esther. You ought to study the book of Esther and look for the providence of God in it. For example, the Lord keeping a man awake in order that he might read through the records and find something that was going to preserve the life of a man of God. The Lord is at work in the book of Esther. We see God's providence in dealing with the enemy of God's people, Haman. And it's just a wonderful book in terms of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Esther is a book of real history. And we should never forget that while we look for spiritual messages in the book of God, including the book of Esther, let's not forget it is a book of real, literal history. These things really happened. There was a woman called Esther. There was a king called Ahasuerus. There was a man, Esther's cousin, called Mordecai, and so on. These things really happened. But I have to say to you, as with all the other historical portions of the Bible, there are spiritual lessons to be drawn from it. For instance, there are gospel truths that can be gleaned from the history of the book of Esther. And such is the case in the very first chapter. Now, what we have here is not, strictly speaking, typology, but rather spiritual parallels. Because if you're not careful in how you look at Scripture, you can make people such as King Ahasuerus, who was an ungodly rascal and a drunkard, appear as if he is a type of the Lord. Well, he's nothing of the sort. He's not a type of the Lord. But there's spiritual parallels that we can draw from his life and his activity, even in this chapter. Let's think about it. Here's a king, Ahasuerus. He has made a feast for all of his nobles and his princes, many, many of them. And there's a lot of merriment there. In fact, it tells us in verse 10 that on the seventh day, the heart of the king was merry with wine. Well, no wonder, because he'd been drinking for 7 days. And there he was, in the midst of that merriment, and he has this brainwave. He decides that he wants to show off the beauty of his queen. He wants his queen Vashti to come and to stand before them, so that they might admire her beauty. So calling his chamberlains, he charges them to tell Vashti that her presence is required at the king's banquet. But having done as the king requested them and asked them to do, they returned to inform Ahasuerus that Vashti will not be coming to the feast. She's not coming. She's thumbing her nose at her husband. She has decided to snub the king's order and remain right where she was in her own chamber. And in fact, she was actually having her own feast at that time. We read that in verse 9. Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house. So she was having a hen party over there. Women only. And she says, I'm not going to your feast. I'm staying right where I am. Well, the king was outraged. And he was very, very embarrassed. Here are all the nobles of the kingdom. And in the face of their presence, his wife has said, I'm not coming. I'm not obeying your order. I'm staying right where I am. So Ahasuerus was not only outraged and embarrassed, he was very, very angry. So angry, in fact, that he calls his wise men together, and they all decide that Vashti will be removed from the royal house, that she'll be banished from the king's presence permanently. And furthermore, that another person will be sought to take her place. Now, I see a spiritual parallel in this. I think, for instance, of the words of the Savior in Matthew chapter 21. And when I look at that portion, I could look at the behavior of Vashti and what happened in relation to her being replaced by another and so on, and say that what happened to her is a parallel to what our Lord said about Israel. Because in Matthew chapter 21, and when you read from verse 33, the Lord gave there a parable. Now, I'll not read the entire parable. You can do that for yourself later on. But the result of it was that the Lord said in verse 40, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? That's the wicked husbandmen who beat his servants and killed some of them and stoned another of them. What will he do to them? They say unto him, verse 41, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. When you think about that, that's an exact parallel almost to what happened in Esther chapter 1. Because the kingdom was taken from Vashti and it was given to another who took her place. And so in that sense, you might say that Esther is typical, or at least she's a parallel to the New Testament church, which is composed not just of Jews, but mostly of Gentiles. Certainly in the era of the New Testament, that is so. Until, as we believe the Bible teaches, there will be a great work done among the Jews toward the end of time. The kingdom was taken away from them and was given to others, bringing forth fruit. That happened, really, in the life of Vashti and in the life of Esther. But I think there's not only a message here concerning Israel and the Gentiles, but there's a spiritual parallel here in relation to the gospel. And for that purpose, I want to take verse 12 as my text tonight. Esther chapter 1, verse 12. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. There are some interesting parallels to be drawn from this portion, and particularly focusing on this text. What are those parallels? Well, first of all, when you think about the gospel, in the gospel there is the requirement to come to the feast. There is the requirement to come. In this chapter, Esther chapter 1, Ahasuerus has made a feast. He has made a royal banquet, and the king has invited, in fact, he has commanded Vashti to come. And that feast reminds me very much of another feast. Even the gospel banquet prepared by another king, the King of Kings, the Lord himself. You see, God's salvation in Scripture is set forth as a feast to which sinful men are called. You think about some of the terminology that's used in the Bible. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. It talks about, in that great invitation, and in that great overture to sinners in Revelation 3 verse 20, that when you allow the Lord, as it were, to come and take up His rightful place in your soul, He said, I will sup with Him and He with me. There is a feast. And the Bible talks in the book of Isaiah about a feast well prepared, about wines on the lees well refined. The gospel is a feast. And that is illustrated in no better place than Luke chapter 14. If you go there with me, you'll see that the Lord Jesus gives another great parable. Luke chapter 14, and reading from verse 15. Now the Lord here has actually been, or actually is, at a feast. He has gone to someone's house to eat bread. And there's a whole lot of talk about a feast. And the Lord says in somebody says to the Lord in verse 15, one of them that sat at meat with him, who heard these things, said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he, Jesus, unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. And what paltry excuses were these? I have bought a piece of ground and I must needs go and see it. What an idiot. Imagine buying a piece of ground and you haven't seen it yet. You don't know whether it's worth it. You don't know whether it was worth the money that you paid for it. What kind of an excuse was that? But the next one's no better. He says, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to prove them. So he doesn't even know if the animals will work for him. He doesn't even know if they'll pull the plough, but he's already bought them. What kind of a fool is that? And the third fool, which I almost hesitate to say it, but I think he's the greatest one of all. I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. He's a hen-pecked husband. He's not allowed to come, that's what he means. He's not permitted to come. I'm not going to say anything more about that. But here's a man who is a fool. I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. And the Lord says, Look, the servant came and showed his Lord these things. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city. Bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said to the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And there's a spiritual message in that. And the Lord is talking about the gospel. And oh, the paltry excuses that people make for not wanting anything to do with the things of God. God has prepared a feast. He has bidden or commanded men, sinners, to come to it. Sinners are required to answer the call. You know, I've heard people object to the idea that it is the duty of a sinner to repent and believe. I want to tell you, if God has commanded it, then it's your duty. Well, I'm not saying you have the ability. I'm saying it is your duty and your responsibility to come to Him. Now, I happen to believe that man lost his ability to turn to God without intervening grace in the Garden of Eden. But that doesn't change the fact that God's command goes out to every single person out there. Believe. Repent. In fact, the call of God to repent is shown not to be an option for the unsaved to ponder over, but a command that they must obey. In Acts 17, verse 30. What does it tell us there? Acts 17, verse 30. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, if God commands you to repent, is that your duty? You better believe it's your duty to repent. Are you obliged to repent? Of course you're obliged to repent. Must you repent? Yes, you must repent. That's the message of the gospel. Now Vashti, you will note, to get back to Esther chapter 1, Vashti was not asked if she would like to attend the king's banquet. Rather, she was told to come. She was commanded. And when the gospel goes out to sinners, it goes out in these terms. God commands you in His word to repent and believe. Really, when you think about it, Noah and his family weren't asked if they would like to come into the ark. God didn't say to Noah, "Now, Noah, I want you to think about it." No, God said, come thou and all thy house into the ark. You know, I really like that. God didn't say, go into the ark. God said, come into the ark. You know why? Because God was in the ark. That's why. That's why the ark could not sink. Because God was in it. Come thou into the ark. Not go. Come. That's the gospel. And what a wonderful word that is. Come thou and all thy house into the ark. And that's the gospel message today. And it's an order. It's a command to be obeyed. You know, that's why the scripture puts it in these terms. When it talks about the gospel and those that refuse it, it speaks of them as those who obey not the gospel. Do you ever notice that? Do you ever notice where the scripture talks about the obedience of faith? For example, in 2 Thessalonians, and the chapter 1, and verse number 8, it tells us about those who are going to perish. Because God is going to, in flaming fire, take vengeance on them that know not God, and that do what? Obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obey not the gospel. You see, there's a command in the gospel. And it's a command to be heeded. The question tonight is, have you come to the feast? Now notice something else about this requirement to come. It was conveyed by the king's servants. The king made the command, he made the order, but it was delivered by his servants. You see that there in Esther chapter 1, verse 12. She refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. You know, that is something that reminds me of the gospel, because God could very well speak to sinners directly from heaven and call them to salvation, but He doesn't. He has not chosen to do it directly Himself, but rather He has called men and women to spread forth His gospel. He has sent men to reach men. He hasn't even sent angels to do it in the ordinary course of events. And there's a very good reason for that. But because we have a story to tell that the angels can't tell. The angels can't talk about personal experience of redemption, for they've never known what it was to be cleansed from their sins. But we know what it is to be cleansed and forgiven and purified by the blood of the Lamb. And God sends forth His word, and it is conveyed by human instruments. Think of that verse in the Psalms. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. That's our task. That is our duty. How shall they hear without a preacher? The ordinance of preaching is predominant in the New Testament church. There's no question about that. And these churches that go in for great and wholesale entertainments and the word is relegated to a little epilogue, they're wrong. They're wrong. The preaching of the word needs to be paramount and preeminent in a New Testament gospel church, because that's God's way. It hath pleased God, 1 Corinthians 1:21, by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, I know that some men especially are called out to preach. But at the same time, all of God's people, all of them, in some sense, are called to preach the gospel to every creature. We are to go forth with the word of God. You and I are His witnesses. Our job is to tell the lost that God requires them to come to Him. So therefore, Christian, let me ask you, are you telling the lost of the Savior? Are you ready His service to do? That parallel holds good when you come again to Luke 14, because it was the servant who was sent with the message, wasn't it, to come to the feast. The Lord sent His servant to say, come, for all things are now ready. And I want to tell you tonight, believer, you are that servant. You are that servant. W.P. Nicholson was a very unusual and unique preacher from my country. Apparently he used to say things in services that if any other preacher said them, people would be tremendously offended. But he got away with it. My grandmother was converted through the preaching of W.P. Nicholson. But Nicholson, among many other things that he said in his lifetime, he was encouraging God's people to be witnesses. And I remember hearing this message. It was an old radio sermon. And he said, how do you speak to people about the Lord? He said, well, do you see that hole that's just under your nose? It's called your mouth. And he says, it opens and closes. And he said, that's what you use to tell people about the Savior. There's a little hymn that says, speak just a word for Jesus, ever to Him be true. How often can all of us who are saved think of times when we could have spoken a word for the Lord and we just didn't bother? We just didn't do it. Now, how is the gospel going to get to sinners? It's going to get to sinners as we answer the call of God to go forth and to call them to Christ. There's the requirement to come. Another parallel we note in the gospel here is the refusal to comply. Our text says, but the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. There was a refusal to comply with the command. She rejected his word. She refused his word. She would not obey the king's commandment. So what was she guilty of? She was guilty of rebellion, not only against her husband, but against her king. And again, are we not reminded of one of the parables of the Lord Jesus? In Matthew chapter 22, in the first three verses, it says, and Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And it goes on to tell us that he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. Here's this feast again, you see. My oxen and my fatlings are killed. All things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. This is the kind of response that you get from many today to the call of God and the gospel. They just stubbornly refuse to obey God's command and they rebel against it. Jesus said to the Jews of his day, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Maybe that could be said of somebody tonight. You will not come. It's not just that you can't come. You will not come. You won't come. And why do you refuse to come? Well, why did Vashti not come when she was called to the king's feast? Well, I think there's a very simple answer to that. Simply, she didn't want to be in subjection to his authority. That's really clear to me from what is recorded from verse 17 and verse 22. Look at Esther chapter 1, verse 17. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes. When it shall be reported, the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Verse 22, For he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. She wasn't willing to be in subjection. You see, Vashti really wanted her own way, to do as she pleased, and not as the king commanded. And there's a parallel to that in the gospel, for so it is with the natural man. The natural man does not want the restraints of God laid upon him. That's why you have people today in our country who want to do away with any reference to the Ten Commandments. That's why they want to have any reference to God taken away from public buildings. They don't want any connection whatsoever to the law of God. They don't want the restraints of God's law. They don't even want to be reminded of it. Man wants to suit himself and follow the desires of his own heart. Sinners do not want to be restricted by God. That's what the psalmist teaches us in the second psalm. You notice there that he talks about the heathen raging and the people imagining a vain thing. Here's what he says in verse 2 and verse 3. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And we could say they're His Christ, but that's how it's translated in the New Testament in the book of Acts. Saying, watch this, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What are they saying? Well, they're like those in the parable that Christ spoke, where they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. We're not going to have his authority. We're not going to have his rulership. We're not willing to bow to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it true, I believe it is, that many would gladly be Christians if they could carry on living as they always did after they made a profession of salvation? They would be Christians if they thought it would make no difference in their lifestyle. If they could just live as they always have lived, they would quite happily call themselves the children of God. And of course, there's some who preach that message and encourage such people. A gospel without repentance. Oh, you can take Jesus as your Savior, and then if you want to go in for the optional extra later on of making Him Lord of your life, you can do that. I want to tell you, that is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. Because as Robert McShane so well put it, when the Lord comes, He comes not only as a justifier, but as a sanctifier. He does not save His people and leave them to wallow in their sins. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Actually, the real sense of it is, let him be a new creature. That's the life that we are to live. When you're saved, you immediately come under the rule of Christ. A new creature. New desires. Things that you once hated, you love. Things that you once loved, you now hate. Now, it always bothers me greatly when people say they're saved, but you really can't tell any difference at all between what they were like before the profession of salvation and afterwards. I mean, you really wonder what took place. Now, I know that the evidences of grace are going to be far greater in some than in others. You know, the Lord said of one woman, whomsoever is forgiven much, the same loveth much. As some people are outwardly much worse than others, I say outwardly. But of course, inwardly, we're all wicked. But this matter of repentance is very, very important. This matter of willingness to have Christ to rule over you. It's a bitter pill that many aren't prepared to swallow. And so their response to the gospel is just like that of Vashti. She came not. She wouldn't come. She wouldn't come. So there's the requirement to come. There is also the refusal to comply. And there's another parallel here in this portion as far as the gospel is concerned, for there is the result to consider. But the Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Vashti's stubbornness and rebellion greatly angered the king, her husband, and it led him to punish her. Because verse 19 shows us the advice of his wise men. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him. Let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. Banished from the king's presence. You know, the Bible is very clear on the matter of the wrath of God. Just as we read here about the anger of an earthly king who was an ungodly man, but how that he was very wroth and his anger burned in him, the Bible is very clear on the matter of the wrath of God. You know, the Bible tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. Now, God doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. And, you know, God doesn't say about sin, that's no big deal to me. God is angry with the wicked every day. In the book of Job, there's a tremendous text in chapter 36 and verse 18. You know what it says? Because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke, then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. What a gospel text that is. Because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke. In John chapter 3, verse 36, the Bible talks about a really fearful thing. And that fearful thing is abiding wrath. Listen to it. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The Bible knows nothing of the doctrine of annihilation. There are some cults and false religionists who teach that when sinners are destroyed by the Lord, it'll be a matter of just cut off, burned up, it's all over. Annihilation. They'll just be completely vaporized or whatever. But that is not what the Bible teaches. John 3:36 says, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That is eternal wrath. Because when you think about it, when will God ever forgive sin that hasn't been atoned for? Can God do that? Will God do that? Forgive sin that hasn't been paid for by the blood? No, he will not. And as long as God endures, the wrath of God will endure. And that's the terrible thing about dying and going to hell without Christ. The wrath of God abideth. Banishment from his presence. Romans chapter 1 talks about the gospel that Paul was not ashamed of, that it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the just shall live by faith. But he goes on to say, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God has a holy hatred for sin. God is going to punish sin. In fact, God always punishes sin. You know that? God always punishes sin. You say, well, I thought God forgave sin. Yeah, but how does he forgive sin? On the basis of the work of Christ. For Christ was punished for that sin. That's the only sin that God forgives, is the sin that Christ has atoned for. He paid the price. He suffered what? The wrath of God. that was our due. He suffered that wrath for our sins. So God, yes, can now forgive sin. But it's sin that has been paid for by the atoning work of Christ. He was punished. He was put to death. He was bruised for our iniquities, for our sins. And those whose sins are not paid for by the blood of Christ, they go to hell, and those sins of theirs are being paid for all the way through eternity, though it never gets paid. It never gets paid. Oh, God's anger is a reality. Christ Himself said of the unsaved, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment." Yes, in the gospel, the Lord comes in mercy, and His overtures are overtures of mercy. But if you die without Christ, He will be to you, as the Bible describes Him, a consuming fire. Listen to the words of Psalm 2, verse 12. You know, not all of these gospel texts are in the New Testament. Psalm 2, verse 12. "Kiss the Son." And who's that? Oh, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? "Kiss the Son. Embrace Christ. Lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little." Now notice the kind of punishment that resulted from Vashti's refusal. The Bible tells us in verse 19 of Esther chapter 1 that the law that was written was the law of the Persians and the Medes that could not and would never be altered. In other words, it was an unchangeable decree. The sentence upon Vashti was never to be reversed, never to be altered. Isn't that something that we can apply in the gospel? Where there's banishment forever from the presence of the great king. And then, of course, it said that another was to take her place. The king was to give her royal estate unto another. And that reminds us of a New Testament text in Acts 13 and verse 46. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said to the Jews, that is, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." What fearful words are those? The Jews despised their privileges, and so the Gentiles were brought in, as it were, to replace them. You see, there's going to be no empty places in heaven. We learn that from that portion we noticed earlier, that parallel portion in Luke 14. Remember how there were those that made these paltry excuses? Does that mean that there were empty seats at the feast? No. Because He went out into the highways and hedges and compelled all and sundry to come in. What for? That my house may be filled. No empty seats in heaven. None. No empty places. All filled up by those whom the Lord has redeemed. If you despise the grace of God, the Bible teaches you'll be banished from His presence forever. That's a fearful thing. You know, it's an awful thought for a preacher, and I've thought of this many times, to think of people to whom you have preached, and on the day of judgment, you'll be called as a preacher to witness against them. You say, well, how do you know that? Because that's what the Bible teaches us. In Hebrews 13, it says of the elders of the church, in verse 17, that you're to obey them that have the rule over you, to submit yourselves for this reason. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. They watch for your souls as they that must give account. I'm going to give an account one day. of how faithful I was in preaching the gospel? Did I urge sinners to trust the Savior? Did I preach Christ? I'm going to give an account. That's what the Bible tells me right there in Hebrews 13:17. And I believe, therefore, I, as along with other men of God, will be called upon to witness against souls. Did you preach the gospel to that person? Yes, I did. Did you call upon that person to trust in Christ and to receive mercy at the hand of Christ? I certainly did. And that's a fearful thing. And it's a terrible thought that many to whom you preach will not be in heaven. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. There is a great feast. And God, by His servants, would say to sinners tonight, come, for all things are now ready. Everything's ready. There's nothing for you to do. The feast has been prepared. You're not being called upon to come forward and don an apron and help to prepare the feast. It's all done. You can't bring your good works to the Lord and say, well, now, Lord, I'd like to help you to save me. No. Come, for all things are now ready. Everything's prepared. The table is loaded. What do we have to do? Taste. Taste and see that the Lord is good. May the Lord enable sinners to do that by His grace, even today. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for the spiritual parallels that we find within it. And tonight, Lord, we've been speaking about that which is true history and yet has within it a spiritual message. And we would pray, Lord, that in Your mercy You would use Your word to bring conviction and to bring conversion to the heart of some. Lord, we pray that even should some tune into this message by means of the recording, that Thou wouldst deal with their heart. Thou wouldst cause them, even there in their own home or at their desk or wherever they may be, to lift their heart to Thee and to call upon Thee like Peter and say, Lord, save me, I perish. We thank Thee that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, answer prayer. Bless Thy truth in Jesus' name. Amen.